And let's stand together as we read from God's Word, specifically Philippians chapter 2. This is what God's Word says, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, teach us your word this morning that we might learn of Christ and that we might worship him as we should. Lord, if there are any here who do not believe in the one whom you sent, your Son who went to the cross, we pray that today they would believe. They would believe and call on him, that they would confess him as Lord and Savior, King of kings, God of gods. Lord, we thank you that you sent him. We thank you that the world still talks about him. We thank you that despite our efforts to ignore him in our own natural state, in our flesh, Lord, you have taught us your ways. Lord, his reality is inescapable. Lord, help us to walk in the light in which you've called us. Help us to walk in light of Christ's coming. Help us today, especially in this week preceding Christmas Day, Lord, to think great thoughts of you, to ponder why he came, and to ponder what it changes for our lives. Do it for Christ's glory. Do it because he came. Do it because this is what he bought for us. He bought for us the privilege of worship, the privilege to know you. So teach us to know you and to worship because of him. Amen. You may be seated. Well, isn't it rather ironic that Christmas can be one of the toughest times all year to think about Jesus? I mean, to really think about Jesus, to ponder, to pray, to worship, to encourage others. The busyness of shopping and decorating and parties and wrapping, all the things that go into the busyness of the season, make it easy for Jesus himself to be swept to the side for more focus on the things of Christmas, more focus on really the trimmings of Christmas. Historically, much of the trimmings of Christmas that we know and experience in American culture, even American Christian culture, these Christmas trimmings were meant originally to point us to Christ and to help us think more about him. The tree was actually used in its original form, not just because it's pretty and not just because we've always done it, but because at some point someone thought this will remind us of the tree, namely the cross, that Christ was born into this world in order to go to. It reminds us even in his birth, he came to die. As we think about a tree, Martin Luther, the reformer of the 16th century, was, we're told, the one who came up with the idea of lights in a tree. Seeing it off in the distance, seeing some lights behind an evergreen tree, Luther thought, that's it. Christ upon the cross is the light of the world. And he thought that that analogy worked well and that we should use that at Christmas time. Even our focus on gifts, we can be reminded that these gifts teach us about a greater gift, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest gift, namely Jesus from God Himself the Father. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave the present of His Son, we could say, to speak in our cultural terms. That would mean even big presents and extravagant presents and even costly presents. They're not required at Christmas time. That's between you and your family, how you want to handle all the trimmings of Christmas. But we can't say that extravagant presents are bad at Christmas or innately materialistic at Christmas, because Christ was the greatest gift of Christmas. And that was an extravagant gift. That was a costly gift that was bought us from the Father and the Son. And so there's a way to even use big presents for mom and dad to teach kids about the biggest present, which is Christ. But what happens when the symbol starts to replace the substance? What happens when the Christ of Christmas is eclipsed by the culture of Christmas? What happens when the symbols no longer point to a reality greater than themselves, but because they are so close up, and because they are so pervasive and consuming in our month of December, could it be that we really miss what they represent? Could it be that we do just sort of an empty routine of Christmas and are okay with confusing the culture of Christmas and the Christ of Christmas? You know, symbols, even symbols like the cross. You see a symbol of a cross right there, and maybe some of you have a gold necklace with a cross at the end of it, or maybe you'll hang a cross in your house to decorate a wall. And those crosses are used as remembrances of Christ going to the cross. It's not quite like the Lord's Supper in that God didn't give us the Lord's Supper and crosses and say, here, do these things in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is unique, but it is something like that, isn't it? Where it reminds us of something bigger than itself. But what happens when that shape, almost superstitiously, the shape of the cross superstitiously, is thought to bring blessing? Like if we have a cross on our neck, we will be blessed? Why? Because gold in this shape automatically brings blessing? Well, that's nothing different than a Christian version of superstition. That if we hang it in our house, demons will flee because they hate the shape. It's not true, friend. Don't put your hope in that. You're to think in something beyond that symbol, in something beyond just that emblem, in something beyond just that shape. The shape, the symbol, the emblem, the decoration, they remind you of something greater than that self, namely the most important thing, that Christ died. It isn't, in a sense, that the cross saves. It's that Jesus dying on the cross saves, right? And even though Scripture says, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we said it last week, Paul had no other message than Christ crucified. He gloried in nothing besides the cross. Well, it isn't glory in the shape. He glories in the Christ of the cross. He glories in what the cross is emblematic of. And if he doesn't look beyond the cross and just thinks that a T made of gold or a T made of wood is going to do something, he's mistaken. And he doesn't think that. And we shouldn't think that. And so it's easy for us in our culture of Christmas to enjoy the trappings, the trimmings, instead of the Christ of Christmas. I love the culture of Christmas. I don't know about you. I love eggnog. I don't just mean the Christian culture of Christmas. I love the culture. I love Nat King Cole music. We start playing that about Thanksgiving Day, and that's about all you hear in the Kelly household is old big band Christmas stuff for over a month. I love the coziness of Christmas. I wrote a long poem to my wife last year at Christmas time just about the coziness of Christmas. I love kids being very excited about decorating a tree. I love the familial aspects of Christmas, of us being together. I love developing Christmas traditions for our family and then trying to remember what we thought of last year. You guys doing that still? Yeah, me too. I even love that kind of quaint, warm feeling of a chaotic Target like I was in yesterday. There's something just warm about it. You just kind of go expecting that and, you know, you see scarves and people happy and some not so happy, but that's okay too. But when does the culture of our Christmas start to eclipse the Christ of Christmas? Our passage this morning, Philippians 2, is so relevant to this. Because it asks us the question, what has he done? What did it mean that he came? It doesn't allow us to just think about the niceties of Christmas, the Christmas plays of Christmas, the Christmas trimmings of Christmas, but it makes us and forces us to think deeply about the Christ of Christmas. I think we know we're supposed to think about Christ at Christmas time. I think most of us know that we're supposed to think outside the trimmings of Christmas at Christmas time, even if we struggle to do so. But what I want to talk to you about today is something a step further. I want to talk to you today on how Christmas points us to the church. Christmas points us to Christ. On that, I think we agree. What about Christmas pointing us to the church? Well, let me show you what I mean. You can follow along in your sermon notes page. You can see what we read there from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, is what we have in Christ. Paul goes through a list in verse 1, a list of four things here, and they are very warm and relational things that we have in Christ. In other words, what did his birth and also his death, but as we celebrate Christmas, what did Christmas give us? What does Christmas mean for us? What do we have in light of Christmas? The first, we have encouragement in Christ. That's what you see in Philippians 2:1. Is there any encouragement in Christ? The opposite of this would be despair or hopelessness. But in Christ, do you have a comfort, an encouragement, a hope, not a desperation, not doubt? Not fear? Do you have encouragement in Christ? Especially at this time of year? Is there an encouragement in your soul of your sins forgiven, of his work in your life? You see it in the second one, the consolation of love. We have in Christ a consolation of love. Consolation here is the Greek word where we get our other word, unrelated in some ways, related in other ways, but Spirit, it's Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. He is a consolation to us. He is our encourager. It's the same Greek word used here, that with the love of God, we have a consolation of that love. We are consoled in our spirits when we don't feel loved, that we're loved by Him. Do you feel a love from God? And if you don't feel it, let me tell you, friend, that the answer is that you look to the cross. It's that you look to the birth. It's that you look outside of yourself. The mark of God's love for you is the horrific, torturous death of His Son. Because that's what it took to remove our sins and restore us to a right relationship with God the Father. It took the death of His own Son. And so if we're looking for the love of God in just experiences, if we're looking for a consolation of love in that, in prayer, I feel like He's hugging me. I can almost feel invisible arms around me. If that happens, fine. But he doesn't need to do that to show you his love for you, because he's shown it in his Son. His Son came and died and was risen on our behalf, if we believe. And so we look to the cross and realize that all of this, the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, and whatever else this passage goes on to say, this implies a foundational matter of forgiveness, doesn't it? I mean, God's love for us and sending His Son to die in our place isn't just to say, here's how much I love you, my Son will die. This is kind of a weird mark of love, isn't it? You wouldn't want to say to a girlfriend, here's how much I love you, I killed a squirrel for you. Do you see? It's absurd, isn't it? What's the purpose of killing the squirrel? And chances are, guy, she'll be grossed out, it won't be a good move, don't try it. I was going to say, believe me, I know, but no, I don't know. There's a foundational matter of forgiveness here, because that's why Christ came. Christ came not just to show the love of the Father and the love of the Son, but His love was manifest in that He died for sins and He died for forgiveness. He died that we might be restored to Himself. And so, do you have encouragement in Christ? There's no encouragement with Christ unless there is forgiveness in Christ. There's no desire in us to be encouraged in Him and getting encouragement from Him without it first being this encouragement: your sins are no more. You can be restored to God, like we read from Luke 2 already, that He can be pleased with men, that there can be peace between God and man and man, both horizontally and vertically, peace on earth, when God is pleased with us and pleased with us because He was pleased with His Son and His Son bore our sins. Notice the third thing here, fellowship of the Spirit. If we have forgiveness, then we have encouragement. And we get encouragement from the Word and from each other, from the Spirit within us. We get a consolation of love that He loves us. And we get in that the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing of the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So while we said, if you're looking for the love of God, don't look past the cross, don't look inside yourself. Yes, that's true. Let's qualify that, though. There is something about the Spirit within the life of the Christian saying, my Spirit and your Spirit connect, and I testify to you that you are a child of God. That is a sharing of the Spirit. Do you sense that there is something in your life of a spiritual dynamic as described in the Scriptures? Not a spiritual dynamic of communion with trees, or I like to dabble in just about every religion and it all feels very spiritual to me. That's not what this is talking about, friend. But a fellowship with the third person of the Trinity on account of our sins being forgiven and the encouragement given us and the love shown to us and through the Spirit within us. Do you have that? Doesn't this imply a question? Notice Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if, we could change that to an is and ask these as questions, couldn't we? Is there any encouragement in Christ? When times are tough, when times are hard, when things look all but despairing on a human level, do you have an encouragement that isn't an encouragement in getting out of my trouble? An encouragement in at least I have that 401k? Well, at least I have my health, or whatever you might put there as that encouragement to get you through. At least I have good friends or good family. What about an encouragement in Christ? Do you have that? Do you feel when you are tempted to doubt, when you struggle with the forgiveness of sins that has been declared to you, and you've believed and you say, I'm such a rotten sinner. Do you have a consolation of love that doesn't let you wallow in that all too long? Do you have a fellowship with the Spirit where God bears witness with your spirit that you are His and you sense it, you know it, and you experience it? And do you have, the fourth thing here, affection and compassion? Not do you have affection and compassion toward others. Notice that. It says here, is there any affection and compassion? We'd be tempted to maybe read that and think, is there any affection for others, any compassion for others in my own life? Or maybe we'd be tempted to think, since this is a list of things that God has given us through Himself, like consolation of love, encouragement, fellowship of the Spirit. Maybe we'd be tempted to think that this is God's affection and God's compassion on us. Actually, I think Paul turned a corner with this last phrase here. I think what he means, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, that the affection and compassion is affection and compassion shown to us from others, from Christians in the church. I think that's what's going on because of what goes on after this. We'll get back to that point in just a little bit. But let me say this before we move on. This implies a responsibility too, doesn't it? It implies a question, do you have it? It implies also, though, a responsibility. Are you growing in it? Are you growing in these things? Because these are gifts that are, we could say, objectively ours as Christians. But wouldn't we also agree there are times when we have more encouragement than others? There's times when we have more consolation of love than others. There's times when we sense the Spirit in us more than at other times. Isn't there a responsibility on our part to go to where these things grow, to go to where these things flourish and abound, where we sense them better? That means going to the Bible, to read the promises, to see what it says, to see what He did, to see what He commands us to do. In obedience, we receive more of these in a sense, don't we? We're more consoled, we're more encouraged. As we pray more, who can doubt there's more fellowship with the Spirit? And so there's a responsibility implied here. And there's also a responsibility implied that we do these things together. We'll do these things together. We'll find out why that's important in just a minute. But look at the second point in your notes, how we live in Christ. What we have in Christ is something we can't buy. These things given us are not things we can earn. They're not things we really can merit one day so that there, finally, I've been good enough. I have encouragement. I have consolation of love. No. But now, having been freely given these things, the question is, how do we live? How do we live in Christ? That's what verses 2 through 4 tell us. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist pastor, of the last century, two centuries ago now, used to use the illustration of the man born blind. Picture in the Gospels. This isn't a biblical story, but Spurgeon amplifies on a common story with Jesus of him healing people. Imagine a man born blind crying out, "Jesus, heal me." Will Jesus take money from this man to be healed? Will Jesus say, "I'll heal you. How much do you have?" Well, you never find anything of the sort in the Gospels, do you? If this man said, "Jesus, I've been given pennies all day today. I have 14 pennies. Will you heal me for 14 pennies?" Well, you never find anyone in Scripture asking something like that. And Jesus wouldn't take the money even if we did find that. No, Jesus heals, and not just this man in particular that we're talking about as a hypothetical one, but all over the Scriptures in the Gospels, He's healing freely. But what about a man born blind who now is healed and has his sight restored? Can he keep going on begging? Can he say, "Oh, thanks for the sight. Now it's easier for me to count my pennies as I continue to sit at the city gate and beg"? No, people gave to him and he begged because he didn't have sight. And you can't do manual labor without sight. And so people gave and provided for this man because he was in a hard-pressed situation. But when that's removed, he will now be called upon to do the responsibilities of one with sight. It's not that now he has to pay Jesus back for the healing. It's that now he's of a different nature. And of that different nature, there is now a different responsibility to no longer sit at the city gate and beg as though you had nothing to bring, but now to be called upon, like everyone with sight, to serve and love and glorify God, and maybe to start giving yourself, love yourself. Well, that is how we reconcile these together, that God doesn't charge us for forgiveness, and yet now in light of forgiveness, we don't pay him back. But that also doesn't mean we live as like those who don't have forgiveness. So how do we live in Christ? First, with unity, according to verse 2. Look at what it says. With unity, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So why did I say that the end of verse 1, affection and compassion, is probably related to affection and compassion that we receive from others? Because that's where Paul's going. That's a transition for Paul to now encourage us to be others-minded, unified, of the same love, intent on the same purpose. That means that the fact that Jesus came not only points us back to him, and Christmas not only obviously reminds us of him and begs us to think on him and to give praise to him. Yes, it is back to him. Christmas also, though, points us to others. To others. You say, why? Because he came for them too. Just as we would individually experience the blessings of Christmas, that he came and respond to him in praise that our sins would be forgiven, that we would have encouragement in Christ, that we'd have a consolation of love, that we would have a fellowship with the Spirit. We also realize that he did that with others, and now we share in a unity and a purpose of glorifying him together. He hasn't saved us to be forgiven islands unto ourselves. He has saved us unto a saved community. They do this together in Luke 2. Do you remember that? We just read a little bit from Luke 2 this morning. And you probably weren't looking for it. I was, obviously, because I knew we were headed. At least I think I know where we're headed in the rest of this message, but Luke 2, you find this togetherness, this going and telling others, this going and encouraging each other, this going and, can you believe what the angel said to me? There is a communal aspect about experiencing the birth of Christ. And so, Christ coming points us to others. Christmas can be a most selfish time, can it? I mean, fighting over a deal in the store, you know, nitpicking down to the penny with the clerk, sneering maybe at the Salvation Army, ringing the bell outside the store, you know, like I got extra money this year. It can be sometimes a very selfish time, and not least for our kids. Christmas can be a very selfish time for kids. Oh, how we need to fight that in our materialistic age, in our very wealthy American 21st century society. We have to fight if we'll give presents to our kids that they don't confuse the presents for Christ. That they don't get confused on what it's about. On a recent visit to a bookstore, I was amazed at the size of the self-help section. Have you seen this beast of a section? I mean, the religion section is this big, and it's usually pretty liberal and very expensive, so I shop online most of the time. But every now and then, I'm in a Barnes & Noble, and I observed a self-help section. I remember thinking, as I saw that this week, about the 1970s that were called, at least during that time, the me decade. It's often been noticed by sociologists how there was a huge shift before the 70s to speak in terms of us, of community, of Americans, maybe even New Mexicans, and how since the 70s that it's just been broken down in such a way that we only recognize ourselves as us, as me's, as individuals. And so now the focus is not only how can I help myself, but I'm trying to figure out who I am, discovering who I am. Christ points us to Him, but Christ points us to others. And we have to realize that that's countercultural. We have to realize that because He died for others, we have to be thinking about others. Now as His people, He calls us to live out what He's given us with others. Oh, how easy it is to get along with yourself. Isn't it? My wife and kids this week are up in Denver. And many of you know we've got 4 kids, 7 and younger. And so our house is loud. Behaved, I hope, but loud and busy. And so I'm there at the house by myself. Sarah's up there seeing her grandmother who's not doing well with her health. So I couldn't make it, but they went up. Man, there's an eerie quietness about the Kelly household these past few days. I'm trying to keep myself busy, but I noticed I don't bother myself. I'm never louder than I want me to be. The TV is always at the right volume. And if I want it clean, I can get it clean. And if I want to keep it messy, I can keep it messy. But it's based purely on what I want at that given time. If I want to take some sawdust in off my shoes and trample it all over the kitchen floor, I can do that. Of course, I will have to clean it up before my wife gets home, but I can do it. And I won't get mad at me for doing it. Oh, how easy it is to get along with ourselves. And oh, how we're forced to grow in Christ when we don't think about ourselves and when we're faced to care for others. As you probably heard, many churches are not having services on Christmas morning. I don't want to directly criticize any churches who are not having services, but you're presently attending a church that is having services on Christmas morning. And I want to take the opportunity to tell you why we are and why I think you should come. Typically, we all have very similar Christmas mornings, don't we? All of us have our Christmas routines that aren't too unusual one household to another. Kids get up frantically, waking up mom and dad, pajamas still on, everyone goes downstairs, light the fireplace, coffee's brewing, Nat King Cole is playing, or Sinatra, whatever you prefer. Maybe dad hopefully reads the Luke 2 account before presents are open. Hopefully you take that opportunity while you have their attention, because you're not going to get it later after toys are open, but to take advantage of having their attention to talk with them again about why we're doing this. But then kids rip through their presents and dads clean up the whirlwind of wrapping paper. Mom makes some breakfast, Belgian waffles, whatever it is at your house. Kids get their toys out and play with them. And dad finds 4D batteries for this electronic gizmo they got. Eventually, you get showered up, cleaned up, dressed up, go to grandma's house for Christmas dinner. We all have similar routines like that. And Christmas falling on Sunday this year throws all that up in the air, doesn't it? It wreaks havoc with your usual Christmas morning. Some of you have thought about, well, if I come to church on Christmas morning, not only is it just going to feel weird because we just don't normally do that, but My poor kids, they'll be tortured that they can't open presents. And you know what? They might. They might. And that's good, isn't it? You see, remember, get back to that point of when does the culture of Christmas eclipse the Christ of Christmas? Our routines around the Christmas tree, in our pajamas, with our coffee, on that brisk Christmas morning. Those things aren't wrong, and presents aren't wrong. But when those things become more important and better than what we've done here this morning, something's amiss, wouldn't you agree? Amen. Something is wrongly prioritized. And if we say, well, I'm pro-family, it's about the family, family special time. What's better for a family than this? What's more intimate beyond our family? There's a way of thinking selfishly, not just in terms of me, but in selfish terms for my family, isn't there? And this passage is relevant to this because it's saying, be united together. You're committed to each other. Why will we have services next week? Well, because it's the Lord's Day. Did you notice that on your bulletin? Right in the front of it, there's a new phrase on the front of the bulletin just to remind you of what we're doing. When we give the date, it's going to say Lord's Day, December 18th. This is from Revelation 1, where John records what he sees in the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day. In early church signification of Sunday morning, no doubt, because it's in reference to his resurrection. So we meet on Sunday rather than Tuesday night or some other night of the week because he rose from the dead on Sunday. And next week we'll have a unique privilege of thinking about his birth, and because it's the Lord's Day, thinking about his resurrection on one specific Sunday. And yes, in every Christmas we have the privilege, the opportunity of taking trees and presents and things and pointing kids with these things to Jesus. But next week we have a very unique opportunity to tell kids that the presents aren't it. Christ is. We have a very unique opportunity next week to say, Belgian waffles can wait. And sleeping in can wait one more day. And Christmas routines can be sacrificed. Because this is the church. And something special happens when we do this. It is a weekly celebration of the fact that he's risen. And so, we don't want to guilt you into it. Despite the fact that that's what it sounds like. We want to encourage you in that. We want to encourage you in the opportunity as a family to think on Christ and his coming and to test your American culture Christianity versus biblical Christianity. One of the churches I saw in the newspaper articles that is canceling services for next Sunday said, it's not just that we want to encourage families, it's that we also realize how busy people are. Oh. And you know, when I read that, I thought, I should use that Sunday morning. And then I actually wasn't planning to, because I thought, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that somebody said that. I'm embarrassed that Christians would give in to the culture in such a way. We just don't want to overload you on that busy Christmas day with a whole hour of worship. That just doesn't sound right, does it? I hope not. Test your American Christian culture by the Word of God and pray that this would set the tone for 2006 so that you enter 2006 prioritizing your life around the glory of God and being radical in your Christianity and being bold in your pursuit of Him and rethinking things that you've done for 10 years or even longer from your parents' traditions, testing what we do according to the Word of God and growing in our beliefs and pursuits of Him. Next week we'll have a family service in the 9 o'clock hour. which means that kids can come in. There'll be no child care, and they can sit with parents. And that means it'll be slightly rowdy. If that really bothers you, you can go to the 10:45. If you want child care, you can go to the 10:45. You can pick up at the family ministries table right outside these doors a little article that describes why families together in God's presence is a good thing. And so that might be one of those cultural, American, Christian things. Oh, we don't have kids in the worship service because that would be distracting. Yeah, it would. What's the good side? The good side is that kids from young ages can see parents fervently, passionately worshiping God. And they can't get that someplace else. Hopefully you worship God a little brighter, louder, clearer, more passionate here than you do even around your family couch. And so let your kids see next week as you come, as maybe you think about that family service, as you bring them, you sit them on your lap, and you show and demonstrate that Jesus is better than presents, that Jesus isn't just a tree, that He isn't just about a manger scene, but that He is God, and we bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, again, it points us to each other. So one more point on the service next week, and I'll move on, but why come next week? To encourage the breadth of praise. Breadth. More people. We might have 100 people here in our service next week. I don't know. If so, that's okay. It's okay, but it's not commendable. I'll have an extra encouragement in my soul to see more here, not because we care about numbers or we turn in numbers to an associational board to look how big we're getting. Nothing like that. That's not why numbers matter. Numbers matter because that means more worshipers. And that means more families thinking radically about Christ. And so yeah, do I want Desert Springs Church to grow? If I do, I want it to grow only in the sense that we are reaching more worshipers. We are growing in our breadth of praise, which the Psalms over and over describe as a good thing, that more and more come to worship Him. And so, next week, come in part for the encouragement of your brothers and sisters who will be encouraged to look around and say, these people came because God is great and greatly to be praised. We need this encouragement to think about others. Notice this last point here. Worshiping with selflessness. Thinking on Christmas with selflessness. Remember, it points us not just to Christ, it points us to each other. Look at these verses. Look at these phrases. Just ponder how radical these are. Do nothing in verse 3 from selfishness or for your own empty glory, we could say. Do nothing for yourself, but with humility regard others as more important than yourselves. Wouldn't we think it's a victory if we thought others were as important as ourselves? This is, think them more. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Why? Look at verse 5. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see that Christ's selflessness bought you forgiveness, which means be selfless? He was selfless to others. Yes, that we might be forgiven, but also that He might model selflessness for us and that we might be selfless in our ways, that we might be pointed to others. We will not move our hearts and our minds in a passionate direction based on what He did unless we think about it. So we ponder this time of year. We will not be moved to love others as ourselves until we see what He did for them. We will not care much about church unity without selflessness. And we will not be selfless unless we think much about His selflessness. you reap the benefits of his selflessness in humility, then do you despise selflessness and humility in your own life? Oh, I know we know the right answer. We know we're not supposed to despise selflessness and humility. At least as Christians, we should know that from God's Word. But Christmas bids us to be humble, needy people who think more about the needs of others because Christ thinks about their needs. And that is how we have been forgiven and given encouragement. We find our encouragement together in Christ through His blood-bought gifts of consolation, of love and affection and comfort for one another. So friend, as you think about Christmas toward Christ and others. Think about His humility and selflessness until He comes back and brings us to Himself, and there we worship Him together forever.